roughly a quarter of our number today is visitors. We're grateful for so many visitors. We're thankful that you encourage us, and we pray that we encourage you. We're thankful for the local congregations all over the world, but we're especially thankful for this congregation because we work together to encourage each other to get to heaven. And if that's what we have done when we left here today, then we have been successful. Around our house, the title of today's lesson is The Understatement. It is more of a commentary on my thoughts of this lesson than it is on something that I'm going to say in the lesson itself, although I might say something like that. If you are at my house in any given time, you might hear a conversation like this. I'm not a horse, I'm a euplocephalus that is running. Around my house, probably starting with myself, but certainly my children, what they do is they have this thought they want to get out. It's a complex and long thought, and so they start, and then while they're trying to get the rest of it out, they still just say the first part of it. Basically, at the end of it, it could have been stated better, but they didn't let that stop them, did they? That might be what you think about today's lesson, and if you do, I don't blame you. Today's lesson is going to be about God himself, and what can I do but come up with understatements? I can't say as much as can be said about God. Having said that, Job chapter 38 is where we'll start. Job chapter 38. While you're turning there, you know the story of Job, lost everything, questions God. Doesn't assert anything bad about God, but questions, why is this happening to me? In that, one of the things he says, in fact, the last thing he says, according to the text, is, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me." That's dangerous language. "And the indictment which is my adversary has written, surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him." Could you imagine saying that to the living God of the world? Well, the words of Job are ended. Now, Elihu does say something, but in chapter 38, it's God's turn. God is going to correct Job in his thinking by asking him a series of questions. Chapter 38, verse 1, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me.'" He's saying, Job, you've gone too far. And he's about to instruct him in this. Job, you've gone too far, and let me show you why. And what we're interested in here for a few minutes is looking at the how God does this. Okay, so in Job 38, verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it?" All right, understand, Job knows who did it. God had just said, "I was the one that did it." This isn't about who, it's about how. I want you, Job, if you're so smart, to tell me how I did it. Verse 6, "On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Then Job, when he responds, his response is, "I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, I will ask you, and you instruct me." Job finally has it figured out. God's the one with the answers. Job says, "I don't know, God." That's the short of it. Job says, "Look, I don't know the answers to the questions you're asking me. Do you know that in several thousand years, we still don't know the process? We still don't know what the process is of how God formed the earth, the beginning." Now, those of you especially who are still in school, especially public school, pay attention for a few minutes. You've heard of the Big Bang. And if you go out there, they'll say, well, it's the Big Bang. That's what happened. Some physicists got together. This is from three theories that might blow up the Big Bang. Discover Magazine, April 2008. For Paul Steinhardt and Neil Turek, The Big Bang ended on a summer day in 1999 in Cambridge, England. Sitting together at a conference they had organized called A School on Connecting Fundamental Physics and Cosmology, the two physicists suddenly hit on the same idea. Maybe science was finally ready to tackle the mystery. What I want you to do while we're going through here is pay attention to the words that indicate we don't really know what we're talking about. Pay attention to those words. What made the Big Bang go bang? And if so, maybe science could also address the deepest questions. What came before the Big Bang? Yeah, it's a great question, right? If we're here to pick apart science, we'd go off on that. I'm not really here for that. According to the Big Bang theory, the whole universe emerged during a single moment some 13.7 billion years ago. In the competing theory, wait a minute, if Big Bang is it, there is no competing theory. But there's a physicist here says there's a competing theory out there. In other words, you know, we really don't know if it's really the Big Bang. Our universe generates and regenerates itself in an endless cycle of creation. Ha! The latest version, oh, wait a minute. So it's version 1.1, and then a little more knowledge comes along, and either they subtract or add to it in version 2.2. We still don't know. The cyclic model even matches key pieces of observational evidence supporting the older view. There's an older view and a newer view. What's the difference? Some knowledge, or supposed knowledge. This is the most detailed challenge yet to the 40-year-old orthodoxy. It's not very old, is it? Whatever we know, we haven't known for very long, and we don't really know it, do we? Of the Big Bang. Some researchers go further and envision a type of infinite time that plays out not just in this universe, but in a multitude of universes, each with its own law of physics and its own life story. Others seek even more, the very idea of time rendering the concept of a beginning meaningless. You get done with this and you say to yourself, these people don't know what they're talking about. If you had three children, they came across, they're walking through the woods, they see an old structure of a barn. One of them says, wow, aliens must have done this. Another one says, no, my daddy built it. Another one says, no, it just came up out of the ground. What do you observe of these three children? They don't know what they're talking about. Look at these people. These are our smart people. They're looking at the earth, and what do we surmise from this? We don't know. This is talking about the whole thing, the universe and the earth and all of it. How did it come about? That's a big question. Why don't we try with something smaller? You know, atoms. Let's go there, see if we're any closer to any knowledge. Okay, so if you went to school when I did, which isn't too long ago, but I remember learning only that, okay? This is the Bohr model of an atom. What is an atom made up of? Here it is, and the outside, you might remember this term, has the valence shells in it. Okay, but nowadays, they're teaching this. Okay, so here it is. Chemistry, the physical setting, 2012, New York State. If you're going to public school in New York State, you're reading this or something very much like it. The point of this is to point out how much we don't know. If I can find my page. The Bohr model, which started in 1913, in the early 20th century, the common model of the atom was the Bohr or planetary model. So you'd go to school, you'd read this, you'd say, oh, here it is. But the wave mechanical model, the bottom one, advances in study. What does that say? That says there was a point where we didn't know really what we were talking about. Advances in study of energy aided in modifying the atomic model. Energy had been viewed as being waves and matter as particles. By the 1900s, energy and matter were both viewed as acting as both waves and particles. Forget about all that stuff, but just listen for the terms that say, we don't know what we're talking about. It was later determined that the electron was not only has the properties of mass, but also wave-like. Oh, we've learned something more. Thus, the modern model of the atom is not the invention of a single scientist, but rather one that has evolved over a long period of time. Okay, here they're admitting, we're on this growing process. We're going through an evolution. By the way, it did take a long period of time, didn't it, just for our knowledge here. But here's the point. Who is to say that our knowledge is not done growing? And they would admit that. They'd say, look, we have more to learn. But that is exactly the point. How much we don't know. These are all theories. I read recently, if a single star is one bit of information, computer age terms, right? If one star out there is one bit of information, that's a galaxy of information for every person, because every person has access to the same amount of information. So everybody has a galaxy of bits of information. That's 315 times the number of grains in the sand of the world. I have no idea how they come up with that number, but that's a lot. Who's here ready to figure that out? But it's still less than 1% of the information that is stored in all the DNA molecules of a human being. Einstein himself said, I want to know how God created the universe. Now, Einstein didn't think of God the way we do. He think of more of a deist, start it up and let it go. But Einstein, who's he? Smart guy. And what does he say? I want to know how God started it. You know who knows? We don't, and God does. In fact, we can't even begin to appreciate the process. He uses, recently, or a year or so ago, I was talking with a guy named Ed Winfield. Some of you may know him, a friend of ours. Ed comes from a very different background from Lee. Lee's from cows in upstate New York on the hill. Ed is from a very cosmopolitan, cultured background. He goes to the Metropolitan Opera. He knows the Guggenheim Museum. What he used to do was gold plating, gold leafing on frames. So you see a beautiful picture frame. It's got gold leafing. That's what he did. I said, how do you do it? Well, he tried to explain it to me, but Lee's a Philistine. And Lee doesn't get it. God uses language here that we understand. The foundation of the earth. I took a line and I ran that line. Is that really how he did it? No. He uses language for dumb people like us because we couldn't understand it if he even tried to explain it to us. That's how smart God is in his wisdom. Now, the next verse, verse 8, or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. So he's taking Job back to the beginning and saying, look, Job, when I created this world and when the seas came out, however they did, you tell me about the process. He's going back in time, but it's about the process. Who enclosed the sea with the doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and its thick darkness its swaddling band, I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said to it, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here you shall stop your proud waves. Okay. It's about a process, but in it is power. God's power. That's what he's emphasizing here. We use a water hose. Governments, police, when there's a chaos, they got out a water hose. Why? Because it works, doesn't it? It stops people. They say, oh, watch out for the water hose. I don't want to get hit with that. Now, compare a water hose with a river. Some governments, but utilities, we say, get, what do we call it? Power. Power utilities derive their power from what? Niagara Falls. Have you ever been there? Have you heard the power of Niagara Falls? When a flood comes, what do? We walk away and we wait, because that's all we can do. That's the power of it. And it doesn't matter if this flood comes gushing down the valley or it's the water slowly, slowly rising. In either case, we can't do anything about it, so we walk away and we wait. Katrina, the tsunami in 2004. Now, here's something interesting. What happened with Katrina? Here comes the water. What was supposed to stop the water? Our doors. They were 60 years old, less than 60 years old, and a hurricane came along and said, ha ha, funny. Now what about the tsunami? What happened there? Here comes a tsunami with 40-foot waves. It comes along, it goes in, and what did it do? It went back. Why? Because God said, no more. You'll stop here. You'll try water, but it's not going to work. The power. Can you imagine that? But God says to it, stop. Talk to the hand, if you will. You'll not go any further. Your proud waves, they're so proud because they can destroy us so easily. But God says to them, it's time for you to settle down. Thousands of years in the landmass has not changed. Despite the power of water even to erode things. Slowly. But God has said, no more. You won't go. Verse 12. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning or caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Look at verse 31. This is talking about the heavens and God's control of it. Can you, are you able to, bind the chains of Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season, guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? Are you able to do this, Job? Now, some of this he's talking about the sun. I remember, and I hope you do too, maybe, when I was moving into our house, one of the last days that we were moving into the house, I called up some guys and said, please come over and help me move my stove. So four or five of you came over and helped me move my stove. I had a bad back that day, conveniently. So you come on over and you help me move my stove. Why couldn't I do it by myself? Why did it take several of us? Because it was massive. It's heavy. The sun contains 99% of the universe's mass. And do you know what God does? He says, you're going to go here when I tell you to and where I tell you to. That's what's going to happen. Some of you might have seen the movie The Incredibles. Syndrome. You remember Mr. Incredible comes flying into the island and Syndrome gets out his little glove. And he goes, aha! And he starts whipping him around like that. You remember that movie? You get the idea if you haven't even seen the movie. He's got this glove with this pointer and he's got this big strong man into his control. God does that with the sun, the universe. You'll go here, you'll go there with just his finger. Figuratively speaking, right? God has the power of the sun in the palm of his hand. That is how strong God is. Then, verse 16. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Job, go into the Atlantic Ocean, find out what's in there. Walk to the bottom of it. Have you ever been there, Job? Well, Job can only say no. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. There's something called a coelacanth fish. You might have heard of this. I probably mispronounced it. In 1938, down in Australia, some fishermen were out in a boat. They catch this big thing and they say, what is this? There happened to be a scientist on board. He said, that is a fish that has been dead, in theory, for millions of years. Well, big surprise. Guess what? It wasn't dead. They don't know how many there are, even now. You know who does? God could tell you how many scales are on each of them. He knows where they are. He's got GPS on all of them right now. Remember that DNA with 315 times the number of sand in the world? God knows it all for every single one of us. We could go on, but the point is this. The God of this world is an awesome God. That's what his creation tells us. How many times do you read in the Psalms, look at the creation and it says, God, your works are awesome. Your deeds are awesome. They speak of your awesomeness. 31 times my version uses awesome about God. God is an awesome God. That's what his creation tells us. A scientist, an astronomer, Johann Kepler, said this, the wisdom of the Lord is infinite, as are also his glory and his power. Ye heavens, sing his praises. Ye sun, moon, planets, glorify him in your ineffable language. Praise him, celestial harmonies, and all ye who can comprehend him. You see that little word right there, infinite? It's really two parts, isn't it? God's wisdom and glory and power are finite. They have a limit? No. They are without limit, is what he is saying. And isn't he right? How did he know this? He looked out into the stars. And he said, wow. That's the short of it. We sing a song, The Spacious Firmament. One of my favorite songs. It's about looking up in the sky. And what does it tell us? The spacious firmament on high, with all the blue ethereal sky. Spiritual power is what it's talking about. The spangled heavens, a shining frame, their great original proclaim. The unwearied sun from day to day does his creator's power display and publishes to every land the work of an almighty hand. Look at the sun, and it says, whoever created that sun has unlimited power. And it goes on to talk about the moon. When the sun is done singing its praises, here comes the moon. It says the same thing over and over and over again. Our God is an awesome God. Ezekiel chapter 1. We can look at his creation. If we have insight, spiritual insight, which we do from Ezekiel chapter 1, we can know a little bit about God himself also. Remember, chapter 1 is where Ezekiel sees the angels and the wheels and the spinning and the different directions and all these different heads and four faces and then wings. And they go this way and they go that way without turning. And they go quickly. And they're made of fire. You read the first 25 verses and you say, what is that? And that's not even talking about God yet. Verse 26, above the expanse that was over their heads was something resembling a stone like lapis lazuli. If you've ever seen somebody with deep, deep, deep blue eyes, that catch your attention and say, wow, those eyes are blue. That's the color we're talking about here, if I'm right, in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I stopped from the appearance, I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward, something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was radiance around him, and that appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I said, wow. Do you get the shudders when you read something like that? That's our God. It's amazing. Our God is an awesome God. Now, Ezekiel 1. The God of this world is a loving God also. Now, we could use several different examples of this, but 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. The ultimate example, of course, is him sending his son to die for us. 1 John 4, 1 doesn't really talk about that specifically, indirectly. 1 John 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John is saying, I lived back then when Jesus walked the earth. I saw him. That's what he's saying here. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now listen, these things we write so that... So stop and ask John, John, why are you writing this? Here's the answer. So that our joy may be made complete. Some of your versions will have the words, your joy. Either way, it stands. There's something about this word, may be made complete. The idea is, when you read this, you can have more joy than you could ever possibly use. That's the short of it. This word is used several places. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind, and when it was filled. The idea is of judgment day. The Lord's going to cast a net, and it's going to scrape up all the people of the world, all of them. And this net is going to be filled. Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of her perfume. You couldn't go anywhere in that house and not smell this overwhelmingly. It would come at you like a wall. Wow. I have received everything in full and have an abundance. He has it in full. He has an abundance. And he is amply supplied. There's nothing else you could send him. He doesn't have room in his cell for anything else. That's the kind of the idea. Ephesians, keep your finger here in John, or you don't have to really, but Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes that he is praying for the church in Ephesus. Verse 16, I do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers. Now here's what he prays for. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom, of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of the calling, what are the riches of glory of his inheritance, which is in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Okay, I want you to know, he's saying, I want you to know all these things. Included in that is God's hope for you and God's power for you. Now, that ought to bring joy to anybody. I want you to know this, he says. Well, we're kind of thick-skulled, aren't we? Kind of difficult to pound it into our head, isn't it? For everybody but God. How do I know that? Because God, verse 19, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. God can do it. Now look in verse 23. He raised Jesus from the dead, put him in authority over everything, including the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, now listen to this, who fills all in all. God can do it. He's the one who fills us up with joy. He can do it for you. You ever hear of 5 pounds of sausage in 1 pound, in a 1 pound case, whatever the expression is, 5 pounds of salt in a 1 pound bag. The idea is, look, somebody's trying to put too much in there and it overflows. God can do it. He can take you and he can stuff you. We're talking about God here. He can fill you with all the joy you could possibly ever use. That's a loving God. Not only can he fill you with all of it, but he can fill you with it forever. As long as you're reading, you can be filled with joy. And then later on when we die, how much more joy might there be? Now contrast that with Allah. You know who Allah is. Allah is the God of Islam, right? Actually, the word is also used by quote-unquote Christians of this of God, the God that we would talk about. But it's also used by Islamists of their God. Now understand this. Orthodox Islam teaches the absolute predestination of both good and evil, that all our thoughts, words, and deeds were foreseen, foreordained, determined, and decreed from all eternity, and that everything that happens takes place according to what has been written for it. Okay, that is written by a woman named Anna Marie Schimmel, who was never an Islam, a Muslim herself, but she is well-respected in the Muslim community. She was well-respected. In other words, she knows what she's talking about. They would say, Surah of the Quran, never can anything befall us save what God has decreed. Anything, God has decreed it. If something you have done, anybody, anywhere, anytime, God decreed it. 3796, it is God who has created you and all your handiwork. Now stop and think for a moment. You remember 12 years ago what happened? Planes flew into buildings, killed 3,000 innocent people. Innocent. Does that bring joy to anybody? Is that what God of this world wants? That's what this God wants. They did it. God decreed it. He's the one that wanted it. It gets worse. Yet had we so willed, we could indeed have imposed our guidance upon every human being. But we have not willed this, and so that word of mine has come true. Most certainly, I will fill hell with invisible beings as well as with humans altogether. Why is anybody in hell according to the Quran? Because God put them there, because He wants them there. Is that joy? Now the point of this is, what could be? We could have a God like that, but we don't actually. We have a God that loves us. He wants us a paradise, a utopia for us, doesn't He? That's what God wants. What a loving God we have. I'm thankful that we have that God and not this God or any other God. Now, all of that to say this so far. We have seen a God that is awesome in wisdom and power. We have seen a God that loves us. That is amazing. And what is most amazing of all is that this God wants to have a relationship with us. Can you imagine that? The God of the universe wants to have a relationship with me. That is amazing. Revelation 3 in verse 20. Revelation 3 and 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. The God of the universe wants to have food with you. It's figuratively speaking, but that's the idea. Back during the election, the last election, Barack Obama and his wife said, look, everybody has a chance to have dinner with us. Many in the United States said, whoa, I'll jump at that, because that's the President of the United States saying, I'll come to your house and eat with you. Well, that's a privilege. Mariano Rivera, right? He's one of the greatest baseball players, retiring this year. He has an offer right now, I don't know all the details, but to support research in cancer, he's saying, look, I'll have lunch with somebody. Is anybody in? Well, I'd like to have lunch with Mariano Rivera. I'd like to talk to him about baseball. That would be fun, his life. He's got to have a fun life. Maybe we could talk to him about the gospel. The creator of the universe. Who do you choose? Mariano Rivera, Barack Obama, or God? He wants to come to your house and eat with you. John, verse 7, John chapter 17. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh. So Jesus has given authority over all of us. Authority for what? That the Son may glorify, that to whom all you have given him, he may give eternal life. Okay, so Jesus has authority from God the Father. Here it is. God the Father gives the Son authority over all flesh. For what reason? To give them eternal life. What is eternal life? This is eternal life, that they may know you. God wants to shake your hand. Say, I'm God. Let me introduce myself to you. I know somebody, not very well, but I know somebody who has shaken the hands of several presidents. I think beginning with Carter, I'm not sure of that, but Carter, Reagan, Bush 1, Clinton, Bush 2. Well, that's kind of exciting. God. Who do you choose? Those presidents or God who's knocking on the door saying, I want to talk to you and I want you to get to know me? Who do you choose? That's a dumb question. Of course, that's very superficial, isn't it? God wants to shake your hand. It's much more than that. In fact, John 14, verse 23 says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and we will make our home with him. God wants to move into our house. This God who created the world, who has all this power and all this wisdom, wants to come and live with me. And then chapter 1, in chapter 1, Jesus came, he was rejected, but verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become his children. We've just gone from barely getting to know somebody to saying the God of the universe wants not only to live with us, but to be family with us. We talk about a personal relationship with God. This is personal. How about intimate? That is intimate. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 6, we sang the song earlier this morning, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one, you shall love Him with all your heart and your soul and your strength, and then you shall teach these, these shall be on your mind, you shall teach them to your children. As you wake up, as you sit down, as you go to bed, as you walk along the way, the idea is of a picture of a parent with a child all day long. This is what the parent and child do. They spend time together. The parent loves the child loves the parent. They don't want to be separated. God is saying, we can have the same thing with Him. You know that word Abba? Some have said that it means daddy. It's indicating a very, very, very close and intimate relationship. Those of us who have sons and daughters too, and even if you don't, you've probably observed this, that at some point the child will start emulating the parent. You know why? Because that parent is the world to the child. That parent means everything to the child. That parent is the child's hero. And so he starts acting like him or her. God is saying, we can have that very same relationship with the creator of the universe. Amazing. Words fail me really to go on. Our reaction. Number one, we should be humbled. Because we're not worth it. Imagine an orphan slave. The king comes along and says, you can live with me. Come to my house. I'll give you some new clothes and you have privileges beyond your wildest dreams. What does the orphan say? Me? What do you see in me that I don't see in me? In fact, our situation is even worse. We're not orphans. We rejected Him. He is our Father. And we rejected Him. Dear God, I'm sorry for leaving you initially. I'm sorry for all that I have done since then that grieves you. Clearly, I have not been thinking properly. I never was worthy of your attention, and I certainly am not now. That's where we all stand in front of the Creator of the universe. We should be humbled. Number two, we should be accepting. Some people you don't deny, do you? And why would you? Here comes the life rope is being thrown to you. Do you say, no thanks? Nobody would do it. We should be praising. Psalm 66. Verse 1, Psalm 66, verse 1, shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give you feigned obedience to you. His power is so great that His enemies know it. And they say, look, I'm not going to mess with Him until they give Him what they think is going to fool Him. But it's not. But it's emphasizing how powerful God is. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in His deeds toward the sons of men. His creation is awesome. Now He transitions to, look what He does for us. He turned the sea into the dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There, let us rejoice in Him. He rules by His might forever. He keeps His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples, and the sound of His praise abroad. Who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. Look in verse 13. I shall come to you. I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer to you burnt offerings of the fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell you of what He has done for my soul. The God of the world, who's got a lot to do, is doing what? He's paying attention to this very one person's soul. Let me tell you what He's done for my soul. Remember what God is doing? He's transversing the earth looking for anybody who is fearing Him and keeping Him. That's what this God does. Amazing? The understatement, right? Come, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard, and he has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindnesses from me. We should be praising, and then we should be compliant. John 15:14, we've heard to this in class this morning. Remember what he says? You are my friends if you do what I command you. He wants to know us. He wants to dine with us. He wants to live with us. He wants us to be his children. And here it says he wants us to be his friends. You can't turn that down. Well, how do you do it? Well, we have to be compliant, don't we? We have to do what he says. Beginning with hearing the gospel, believing it, confessing Jesus as Lord, saying, yes, he is who we talked about today. Understanding that he can condemn us, and he will, but yet he's merciful. We need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. If you do that, who in their right mind would pass up an opportunity to know the God of the world? Nobody would. If this appeals to you, let us know as we stand and sing the song that we've chosen.